And he had to stay home from church with his mom, and so his dad and his brothers and sisters went on to church. When they came home, they were holding a palm branch, if you've been given one this morning. They walked in the door, and the little boy was curious. He said, "Dad, why do you have a palm branch?" And the dad explained, he said, "You see, when Jesus came into town, everyone waved the palm branches to honor him, so we got palm branches today." The little boy said, "Man, wouldn't you know it, the first Sunday I'm missing, Jesus shows up." Kind of goes along with Palm Sunday there. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be taking a break from 1 Peter, so you can put that on the shelf. And instead, we're going to concentrate today on Palm Sunday. And then next Sunday, of course, will be Easter. And for us Christians, these are two very important Sundays for us. The first one marks the beginning of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And the second one is perhaps the most important day in our lives, the day when prophecy was fulfilled and Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And so today we'll be studying this thing that we call the triumphal entry. Now this entry is recorded in more than one of the Gospels. However, we'll be looking in the book of Luke. We'll be in chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. So if you have your Bibles and you want to go ahead and prepare there, we'll also have verses on the screen as well. There's also a Bible in the seat in front of you if you'd like to borrow one as well. But first, let's talk about the day called Palm Sunday. The day that was taken from the Gospels where a whole city threw this parade for Jesus. And as Jesus rode into the city, the people threw down palm branches in anticipation of his coming. And thus we get our word and our meaning of Palm Sunday. And this day marked a time of celebration where Jesus was worshipped and he was also praised. But this day is bittersweet for us as Christians. Because as we read of this celebration, we know that Friday is coming, that the cross is coming, and that is what's happening to Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of a journey. We know that many in the same crowd will, within a few short days, exchange the words that we saw up here on the screen, words of praises instead to words of death. They're shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And their shouts then change over to, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And this morning, I want to take our focus and our attention to this Bible story here in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Let's see what changed. How do you go from Hosanna to crucify Him? So if you turn your Bibles there and follow along as we read. Chapter 19, starting in verse 28 through 44. It says, "And after He had said these things, He was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when He approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, and watch as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent went away and found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as He was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And He was now approaching near the descent of Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. They were saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And He answered and said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And when He approached, He saw the city, and He wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, and surround you and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Now here in Scripture, Jesus made careful plans to show everyone that He was the Messiah. He was the one they heard about. He was the one that was prophesied about. And He showed great courage when He decided to ride into Jerusalem here on this donkey, because He knew what the plans were that were before Him. He knew what was going to happen. There were no mysteries. There was nothing that was there. I watched a documentary one time about a gentleman who was sentenced to death by lethal injection. And there was time for him to make his last walk to go into his death. And I watched as he walked with his feet shuffling and his head was down. And there was a reluctancy to make a step in front of a step. And he had to be helped as he went there. He knew he was going to death, and yet he was trying not to go. But Jesus, on the other hand, knew he was going to death, but had confidence that he continued to move forward. Not just in a way that he would put one foot in front of another, but that he would come in on this procession riding on a donkey. He showed the courage and decided to ride into Jerusalem anyway. He knew that the religious leaders were already plotting to kill him. But the Jews were not expecting a Messiah like Jesus. They were not expecting an entry like this. They expected him to force out the Romans. They expected him to ride in on this great big stallion horse like any great king would in battle. But however, Jesus chose to ride in on donkey. And he did this to make the words of Zechariah come true. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And a king would ride a donkey in times of peace. And Jesus was proven that he was no military hero, but instead he was a king. And he was a king that didn't bring forth that might, but instead he brought forth peace. Let's look at verse 28 as we walk through. It says, "And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem." Now these are quick little verses that go through this story. They make up one big picture, and they're quick verses, so they don't have a lot to expound upon. But here, Jesus had just given the parable of the 10 minas after meeting Zacchaeus. And when he had finished, he began this journey to Jerusalem. And so what it's saying here is, and after that, so after he had talked to Zacchaeus, he had met Zacchaeus. Remember, he went and ate in his house, and people talked bad about him and said, "How's he go and eat in the house of sinners?" And then he started this journey. And so after he had met with Zacchaeus, he finished and he began his journey to Jerusalem. And 29 says, "And then it came about that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent to two of his disciples." And Bethany is a village about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and Bethpage is right next to Bethany. And he enters into this place and in this town. And 30 and 31 are companion verses. They say, "Saying, go into the village opposite you, and what you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it." A young donkey, which nobody had ridden, would be suitable for a holy or a royal purpose. Not an old donkey that was wore out, but a young donkey that is prepared and ready. And so Jesus not only was going to ride into town, but as we see so many times in the Bible, he supplied his own donkey. He supplied for himself. But as we know in life, even though Jesus is in total control, even though Jesus is the one that supplies us, he allows us to assist him in his plans. He turns to us and allows us to take a part. He gives us a decision to make. He gives us free will to choose. And so as he says, go into this other town, go find this donkey, they had a choice to make. And he told these two disciples to go over there and you'll find the donkey. Untie it and bring it to me. Now Jesus knew that when these two disciples untied somebody's donkey and they started taking it away, that it would raise some eyebrows. That somebody's going to say something. You can't just take a man's donkey and just start walking away with it. He knew that, and so he prepared them for that. It would actually be like they were stealing the donkey. And so Jesus, knowing that was going to happen, and he always in control, knowing what's going on, he went ahead and addressed the situation up front, even before it happened. And I think about so many times in our lives where Jesus addresses our situation even before it happens. And he tells us and he shows us what's going to happen and gives us a way to go and an explanation for what's going on. And yet we don't really pay attention to it. It hadn't happened to us yet, so we kind of just brush it off to the side. But we know that God's trying to tell us something. He's trying to put us in a special place. He's trying to walk us on a certain path. And we just kind of put it in the back of our minds. But remember, He knows what's going to happen next. And He told these two disciples, He said, if anyone asks you, why are you taking the donkey? You tell them the Lord has need of it. And Jesus knew that that would be all it would take to calm any problems that might happen. And how many problems in our life do we have that if we would just address them, that this is what the Lord needs, would be calmed down? How many decisions in our life do we make that we seem to cause some turmoil if we just instead stop and acknowledge that this is what the Lord needs and calm down? If you're not in Sunday school, I would encourage you to come at 9:45. We're going through Finances God's Way right now. And one of the things we talked about this morning was dedicating all that you have to God, giving it all to God, everything that you have. And if you do that with your life and you give it all to God, how much better would it all be? God already knows what you need. He already knows what's getting ready to come up. And He allows us to assist Him in His plans. 32. And those who were sent went away and found it just as He had told them. And I love this little short verse because you know these disciples had to be wondering, do you think there's really going to be a donkey tied up over in this other little town? Do you really think there's a donkey exactly where Jesus said there's going to be? First off, in the Bible, we don't see any account really of Jesus ever riding on a donkey or an animal or a horse or anything. He walked everywhere He went. So this was kind of out of character for Jesus to say, go get me this donkey to ride on in anyway. And He sends them over there, and I'm sure that back then you walked everywhere you went. It wasn't probably fun to go over there and try to get the donkey, and yet they listened. And then they thought, if we find the donkey, don't you think people are going to go crazy when we try to take it away? Don't you think these people are really going to go fool? And do you think really when we tell them that Jesus needs this, the King needs this, do you think that they're really just going to let us take this colt? Have you ever been there, ever doubted something that God's directed you to do, only to find out when you get there exactly what He told you was going to happen, happened? And you tried to take the worry on for yourself, and you said, God, you know, I just don't know. I know this is what You're saying to do, but I just don't think it's going to turn out. And then you get there and you follow God and you do exactly what He wants you to do, and you get to the end and it just turns out perfect, just the way God said that it would. And that's the way it turned out here. It was perfect. The situation was perfect. He handled the problems before they came. These gentlemen came up to the colt. To answer that second question, we look at verses 33 and 34 that they asked. It says, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying this colt? And they said, because the Lord has need of it. That's it. Plain and simple. The people said, what are you doing with my donkey? And they said, God needs it. The Lord needs it. Situation handled. Over. Done. Complete. No beating, no arrest, no fights, no harsh words. Just Jesus handling a situation that He said He would handle even before it came up. When we pray to God for peace and we pray for Him to intervene into our lives, we need to pray for things specifically. And then we need to listen to what God tells us to do because He's the one that can handle your situation. He's the one that knows what to do. Plain and simple. Because God needs it. 35 and 36. And they brought it to Jesus. And they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus up on it. And as He was going, they were spreading their garments out on the road. And these disciples took off their own garments and their own coats, and they made a saddle for this donkey. A saddle that not only was their saddle, not a saddle that was just made out of their clothes, but it was a saddle that was fit for their king. And the people in the crowds began to take off their garments, and they began to lay them out on the road, making a carpet that would be fit for a royal procession. Kind of like what we say today, rolling out the red carpet. They were rolling out theirs. And we saw in, everybody says chivalry is dead, and they go back to the old times where a man would take off his coat and lay it down on the puddle so the lady could walk across it. I've never really understood getting your coat all dirty like that, but I'd rather pick her up and carry her across it and then we'd all be fine. But they weren't worried about soling their garments. They weren't worried about that. What they were worried about is making a royal procession for this king. And they put their coats down and they lay them on the road. and Luke, unlike the other Gospels, he doesn't mention these palm branches that we're talking about this morning. I often wonder why he left them out. I'm not really sure, but the other Gospels tell us, and we know that the people also put down these palm branches, and they also waved them, and they put these branches down to pave the way. And they waved them as Jesus passed by. It was a sign of peace. And in 37, it says, "And he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all of the miracles which they had seen." And we have to remember at this time they had just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They knew about this. If they hadn't seen it, they had heard of it. And no greater miracle that in their minds could ever be performed than that, to raise somebody from the dead. And so they were praising Him for the miracles that He had done. And this road into Jerusalem, it went down this hill on which there were many olive trees, hence the name. And these trees were very vital to the commerce in that area, as people there would take oil from these olives and they would sell it. So as Jesus is riding through this area, the people start praising God. And here's how they praise Him. 38 says, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on the highest." Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on the highest. And the crowd uses words that come from Psalms 118:26, saying, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And the priests would bless people with these words as they came into Jerusalem. So this was commonplace. This is what these people had been taught. This was the blessing that they were taught to give. And Luke adds the word "king" here instead. He said, "Blessed is the King," instead of "blessed is the one." And the name of the Lord means that Jesus came as God's servant with all power and with all authority. And peace in heaven means that God has already won the war against the power of evil. And the other three Gospels use the Jewish word "Hosanna," "Hosanna," to praise God. And Luke says, "Glory to God," as a shout of His praise. It'd be a neat procession to be watching. I think of when, even to this day, I like to go to a parade. I don't know why. I loved them when I was a kid. I like to go to the Christmas parade and the Water Festival parade and whatever else parade you could. And I remember as you would sit in anticipation, you'd walk out on the road and you'd look down and you're waiting to see when the parade's going to start. You know, when's the first police car coming? What's going on? And you just build up with excitement. And all of a sudden, they started coming. And you still see that today if you go to a parade. You see the little kids looking out and trying to see. And you'll also see me doing the same thing as I'm going out there. Me and the little kids. And then I fight them for the candy when we get them. But it's that anticipation that something great is getting ready to happen. And the greatness for us as a parade is we might get to see some floats and some friends and maybe Santa Claus or something at the right time. But the anticipation for them is that they got to see a king. Not a king that came in and crowned himself by might, by strength, but a Messiah, the true king. What better thing would there be to anticipate in your life? And if you don't know Him as your Messiah, if you don't know Him as your Savior now, are you anticipating that same thing? Or are you standing out? Are you looking down the road with anticipation saying, "That's what I want to come to me. That's what I want to be in my life. I want that to be my Savior." 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" And these Pharisees that were there, they were afraid that these Romans would hear all this commotion and they would understand what the crowds were saying, and they were worried about the actions that might take place. They were worried that the Romans might punish Jesus and also themselves and the whole nation. These people were welcoming their Messiah. And the Pharisees knew that they could not stop the crowd from shouting, so they asked Jesus instead. They said, "I know we can't stop them from shouting. We can't stop them from praising You and Your name. But please, You stop them. Stop them now so nobody hears. Stop them so nobody around here hears what's going on. Stop them now so the Romans won't take this out on us." And He answers them in 40. He says, "I tell you, if these," meaning these people, "become silent, even the stones will cry out." And Jesus is saying that all that He has created, everything that's His, would cry out. In other words, you can't stop the truth. People say, well, what if you've never been told about Jesus Christ? And the Bible says that just because of the trees that we see and the air that we breathe and the grass that's there and the birds that are in the sky and the animals, that we know there is a God. We see His creation and we know. We feel His Spirit. Even if I silence my people, the stones will cry out. And it shifts gears here. Verse 41. It says, and when He approached, He saw the city, and then He wept over it. And Jesus would have come through. He would have crossed the Kidron Valley. And then He went to the Mount of Olives. It's very pertinent here because from the Mount of Olives there would be a perfect space where you could look down into Jerusalem. And here He got a great view of the city. And He wept. This is where I'm going. I see the city. And now I'm weeping. And He wasn't weeping for Himself. But it explains that He was weeping for the people. 42 says, He was saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And Jesus speaks as if the city is a person, kind of like when we say a church, and we know it's the body of people that's in here. And He says, if only these people have known. And He weeps because people in the city had not accepted Him as King. They didn't realize that He was the Messiah, and they'd been given opportunities to. And they wanted a king instead to come in and fight the Romans. They did not want Jesus. And as this video said, He comes on His own terms, not on their terms. He comes as the Prince of Peace. And the choice that they made would lead to war in the future, and He knew that. And the people would suffer, and He knew that. He knew bad things were going to happen. And so with visions of what was to come, Jesus wept. And I believe Jesus weeps today. I think Jesus weeps when someone has been given an opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior and they don't do so. I think Jesus weeps. I think when somebody is, their heart's been knocked on so many times and they've been given so many opportunities and yet they continue to say no and they continue to say no and they continue to say no. I think Jesus weeps. I think Jesus wept for me many times as I said no. He knows the future. And with visions of the future for this town, Jesus wept. 43. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you. He's telling them what's going to happen. And they're going to surround you. And they're going to hem you in on every side. And if there was a war, the Romans would completely ruin Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that's exactly what would happen. And 40 years later, it did. The Romans surrounded Jerusalem just as Jesus had said. And nobody would escape from the city. And many people were killed. 44 says, after they hem you on every side, they'll level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And Josephus was a Jew who lived at that time, and he wrote a book called The History of the Jewish War. And what he says, when the Romans seized Jerusalem, they killed all of the inhabitants, young and old. And Titus was a Roman commander who ordered his soldiers to destroy the city completely. And all of it happened because the Jews had refused God's Son. They had refused God's plan to save them. And as I read through these verses, it makes me wonder how we started out, how these people that were in the streets in this situation go from cheering on Jesus Christ, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, to a week later shouting, Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Billy Graham, who I think is one of the greatest evangelists that's ever lived, has been quoted many times as saying that the greatest mission field in our country today is not in the street, it's in our local churches. said it's the people sitting already in our churches. And I'm not sure if that statement's true or not. But one thing that I do know is that many people know what to say, and many people know how to say it. And many people know how to act in it. But when the rubber hits the road, there's no personal relationship with Lord Jesus Christ. There's no salvation. There's just emptiness and empty words. And we see a perfect example of this in our scripture this morning, as we see here, as Jesus rides into the city and people shout these praises to Him for all the wonderful miracles that they had seen. And then on Friday they're shouting, "Give us Barabbas! We want Him! Crucify Jesus! Crucify Him!" Why the change? Why the change? We ask that question, but yet we see people every day that do the exact same thing, that stand for Jesus Christ and say, "He's my Lord, He's my Savior, I live for Him." And then a short time later, they go off, they do their own thing, they forget about this Jesus, and in essence, they're saying, "Crucify Him." Why the change? There are many possible reasons, but I think the simplest reason is that their words did not match their heart. They possessed a casual faith, not a committed faith. They possessed a faith that was in their head, but not in their heart. And they had religion, but they had no relationship. And so I asked this morning, how can we have a committed faith? How can we be real Christians? How can we be sincere? How can we be consistent in all that we do? Well, let me tell you, a committed faith is not self-centered. It's Christ-centered. A committed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not self-centered. It's not about I. It's about Christ. 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 And as obvious as this sounds, we often miss that principle. In America, we tend to say to God, "Hey God, here's my calendar, and here's my agenda book, and here's my iPad and iPhone and all the things that we keep up with. Now I can squeeze you in here, and maybe I can get you in here maybe on Sunday, and I might could stop by maybe on Wednesday night for a few moments, and maybe if things go perfect in the morning, I might can say a prayer on the way to work." We pull God out into places that's convenient for us, and pull Him out when it's useful for us, and pull Him out when we think, "Oh, it's nice that we can call on God," but yet we don't continue to praise Him every day. We don't continue to make that heart change, and we don't make that commitment. Anybody can have religion. Only the saved can have a relationship. Today, as you came in, hopefully you've been given a palm. I don't know if it's a leaf, a branch, or whatever. I didn't look that up. Anybody knows the correct terminology for that? But it's given to you today so that you'll take it with you. If you didn't get one when you came in, we have extras there, and please take one with you, because it's not given with you to sit here and play with. It's not given with you to sit here and do things with, or hit your brother and sister with, or whatever you might be doing. But it's for you to take this week, and it's to be a reminder to you of what Jesus did for you and what Jesus did for me. It's a reminder for you to take and maybe put it in your Bible as a bookmark this week, and as you go through and you read Scripture, that you continue to think about what Jesus did and the entry that He's making. Maybe put it in your car so as you're driving down the road, it'll remind you to not just pull God out when it's convenient, but to pull Him out at all times. It's a reminder to you that Jesus is the Messiah. And let us not ever take that for granted. And in this passage that we read, the people praised Jesus as He passed by. But many of them were praising Him for two reasons. First, they were praising Him because of the miracles where He had healed the sick, He had raised the dead. They praised Him because He was serving them. And second, because they saw in Jesus a way to be politically delivered from the Romans. To be set free from Rome as Israel was set free from Egypt. And their praise was tempered with an attitude of, "Jesus, what can You do for me?" But a few days later at the trial, they saw a beaten and a disfigured Jesus, totally different from the Jesus they saw on the colt. A man who no longer looked like a deliverer or a conqueror. A man who looked like he could no longer do anything for them. And as words were said about him, they brought him into all the lies and they quickly changed their position because for them it was all about me, me, me. And he looked like that person that could deliver for them riding in, but now disfigured and bloody. He looked like there was nothing that they could do. There was a legend about an ancient village in Spain, and the villagers learned that this king would be coming to pay a visit. And in over 1,000 years, a king had never come to this village. He'd never been there, so their excitement grew about this little town that this king was coming to. And they got together and they said, "We must throw a big celebration," and all of them agreed. But it was a poor village, and there weren't very many resources there, so some of them came up with this idea, and they said that since many of the villagers here make their own wines, the idea is for everyone in the village to bring a large cup of their choice wine, their best wine. Bring it to the town square and we'll pour it into a large vat and we'll offer it to the king as a gift. When the king draws wine to drink, it'll be the very best wine that he's ever tasted. It'll be something that we've done special for him. The day before the king's arrival, hundreds of people lined up to make their offering to their honored guest. They climbed a small stairway and poured their gift through a small opening at the top. And finally, the vat was full. And the king arrived, and he was escorted there to the square. He was given a silver cup, and he was told to draw some of our very best wine, which represented the best that the villagers had. And he placed the cup there under the spout. He turned the handle, and he drank the wine. But it was nothing more than water. You see, every villager there reasoned, "I'll withhold my best wine, and I'll substitute for water. And with the so many cups of wine that are going in the vat, the king will never know the difference. He'll never know that I didn't give my best. He'll never know that I didn't give the choice that I had." But the problem was everybody thought the same thing. And so the king was greatly dishonored. Everybody was holding back their best and not giving their best. And today in Palm Sunday, we choose to honor our great King, Jesus Christ, by giving Him our very best, withholding nothing back from Him, giving Him our all. Not making the decision that I'm going to hold mine back, somebody else will do that job. I'm going to hold mine back, somebody else will praise the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to hold mine back, somebody else will get it done in the church. I'm going to hold mine back. Somebody else will talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to hold mine back. Somebody else's marriage needs that help. Mine doesn't. And the second key is that a committed faith is a relationship-driven faith. Many of those people who gathered there to throw their coats and their palm branches on the street, people who shouted praises, did so because it was popular to do so. It was a thing to do at the time. Other people were doing it. And at one brief moment, it became trendy. Perhaps some people began with sincere motives, but others soon did it because they were doing it just like everybody else was. And later at the trial, shouting "Crucify Him" was the thing to do. In fact, for a brief moment, it was also trendy. Trendy to take a mass murderer and a criminal and make him their hero when they shouted, "We want Barabbas." And in our own lives, a committed faith comes not only through a personal relationship with Jesus, but one where every day is fresh, every day is new, and where He personally directs our steps. And to have a committed faith, we must develop and maintain a relationship. Not just do it because it's trendy. A third key is that committed faith is not swayed or blocked by our personal trials and crises. At the parade, it was trendy to offer praise because everybody was doing it. But at the trial to speak out for Jesus, it was risky and it was possibly even life-threatening. And many of us come to Jesus expecting everything to be good, everything to go right. And then when something slightly bad happens, the bottom drops out for us. Then we say, "God, why?" Thinking it's not supposed to happen this way. This isn't the way I planned it. Anybody ever been there? And if our faith is based on situations or circumstances, it'll never be a committed faith. It'll always be worried about what's happening, what's going on. It'll always be casual. In my life, I've been to many Christian events, many church services, revivals, and done things. And it's neat to see that everybody around there is praising God. And they might be at a Promise Keepers men's conference and a whole stadium full. And everybody's praising God and hugging each other and coming down front. And I've been to many of those events, and when returning home, everybody's still kind of glowing from the worship, and you remind those people that it's easy to do when everybody else around you is doing it. But it's hard to do when you get home. People around you aren't praising. In fact, they're laughing and mocking your God. A committed faith takes the good with the bad, knowing that all we are ever promised is that in the midst of both our good and bad, Jesus will never leave us, nor will He forsake us. He will always be with us. There's a story I read about a little girl. She was walking in a garden and she noticed a beautiful little flower. She admired its beauty and she enjoyed its fragrance and she said, "It's so pretty." But she gazed at it, she followed it down into the pot, and she saw that its roots ran into dirt. And to her it was dirty. And so she pulled the flower out and she went over to the water spigot and she washed it off and washed the roots. She said, "Now it's clean and beautiful." But the flower wilted and it died. When the gardener came and he saw what the little girl had done, he exclaimed, "You have destroyed a precious flower." She said, "I'm sorry, but I just didn't like that dirt that was on it. I didn't like where it was at." And the gardener said, "I chose that spot and I mixed that soil because I knew that's the only place that flower could grow and be that beautiful." And God has placed us in that place where He knows you need to be to make you grow and to be beautiful. And it might seem a little dirty at time, and the roots might not seem to be clean as it didn't with this flower. But we have to trust God. And in trusting, we eventually see that He is using our pressures that we're under and the trials that we're under and our difficulties that we're under to bring us into a new degree of spirituality, a new degree of a relationship with Him, a thing of beauty. True contentment in your life only comes when we accept what God is doing and then we thank Him for it. And this morning, your faith might be casual, or it might be committed. But as we approach this week, a week where every day I hope we think about how Jesus suffered incredibly for us, and a week where our sins, past, present, and future, were the nails that hung Him on the cross, I think we deserve to give Jesus a second look. We deserve to He deserves for us to give Him our total life. He deserves for us to enter into a personal relationship with Him. And we need to give Him our all. In the video that we started out today, it asked the question, it says, "When Christ came for you, what was it that you expected? Because He comes on His terms and not on our terms." And with that knowledge, will you accept who He is? Will you do what He asks of us? Will you make Him your Lord and Savior? Will you? Will you make Him the priority of your life? Will you? Will you dedicate everything that you have to Him? Will you? Will you dedicate your children and your marriage and your family? Will you? Your finances, your time, will you? I'm here to tell you that what we've talked about today isn't the only triumphal entry that you can know about. The other is the triumphal entry when Jesus enters into your heart, when you make Him the Lord of your life. The triumphal entry when you've been going through something in your life and you haven't committed yourself to the Lord Jesus, and maybe you're even a Christian already. You just haven't really done it all the way. You put your toe in the water, but you hadn't just jumped in. There's a triumphal entry waiting for you where you say, "God, I'm sold out. I can't do it. I don't want to do it on my own." There's a triumphal entry waiting for each one of us in some special way. I want to close with one more video. To me, says it all. It's a little bit graphic in a couple places. Will you accept who He is? Will you accept that He is our Savior? Will you accept what He asks of us? If you're a Christian, that is to spread the good news that He is our Savior. If you're not a Christian, it's to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus said that no one enters the Father except through Me. No one. What He is saying, that if you have plans on spending eternity in heaven, then it's only through accepting Jesus Christ that you'll get there. There's only two places to go. Make a decision today. Use the information that we've talked about and that we've learned today. Use that to help your life and to change things. If you're a Christian now, rededicate and commit your life to the Lord. Think about what He's done for you. If you can't outgive God, if you've never made that decision in your life, then I beg you to make that today. Make the decision that you want God to be your Father, that you want to spend eternity in heaven. If you'd like to do that today, we never leave without giving you that opportunity. And Miss Betty, if you'll come play for us this morning. You have that opportunity. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then please come forward at this time. I'll be glad to share with you how you can do that. If you need prayer or commitment, you can please come forward at this time also. If you're looking for a church home and you feel like this is where God has led you to and you'd like to join Meadowbrook, we'd love to have you. Or a Bible-believing church. We seek to do things in the way that God would want us to. We'd love to have you join us. And if that's a decision you need to make this morning, then I'll be here as well for you. If you don't have any decisions to make, I always ask that you bow your head and you pray for that person that's sitting next to you, whether you know them or not.